Howdy and good morning, my brothers and sisters in Christ. During this Lenten journey, we are continuing our Lenten liturgical catechesis series on the Mass. And we pray that the Holy Spirit softens our hearts and opens our minds to receive what the Lord has in store for us as a faith community. Now, today's teaching will be on the history of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass since the very beginning. And so a key word to understand is the word enculturation. How a community of worshipers influences the life of the local community. And some customs and traditions are good and some are bad. And throughout the centuries, customs and traditions are purified or are removed from communal worship. So therefore, throughout the history of salvation, not only of Christ and the church, but also of the church's liturgy and sacramental economy, is prefigured in the Old Testament. In other words, the Mass has a history that has been passed down and handed over throughout the centuries from our ancestors, which is very similar to how our Aggie culture, right, passes down traditions that we hold so dear. For example, musters, silver taps, the 12th man, and the good old Aggie approval, the whoop. There it is. All right. Now, let's move and begin with the Jewish roots. So as the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches, a better knowledge of the Jewish people's faith and religious life as professed and lived even now can even help us to better understand various elements of our Christian liturgy. To understand the connections between the Jewish Passover and the Catholic Mass, it's important to distinguish between the Passover in the Jewish scripture for what Christians call the Old Testament and in ancient Jewish tradition as well. So in the Old Testament, the biblical Passover is described in great detail in Exodus 12. Here we find that the feast of Passover, in Hebrew Pesah, in Greek Pascha, originates in the famous story of the final plague against Egypt at the time of Moses when God slew all firstborn Egyptian males. And to deliver the people of God from slavery, God sends the destroying angel to put to death the firstborn sons of any family that does not perform the solemn ritual of the Passover sacrifice. And this Passover ritual consists of several key steps. The first is sacrifice a year-old unblemished male lamb. The second is to dip a branch of hyssop in the blood of the lamb. The third, the spreading the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintels of the home as a sign. And fourth, to eat the lamb, which you find in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. And it's important to emphasize here the fourth step. In the Old Testament, the Passover ritual was not completed by the death of the sacrificial lamb. It is completed when the Israelites eat the flesh of the lamb that is slain, so that they might be delivered from bondage in Egypt and ultimately from death. Moreover, once the sacrifice is completed, God commands that the Passover be celebrated every year in the spring as a memorial, that the Passover be celebrated every year as a memorial of the deliverance won for the people of God. So with Jewish scripture and tradition in mind, we can clearly see how it is that the first Christians who were Jewish Christians understood the Last Supper and the Christian Eucharist. Above all, they recognized that the Eucharist was the new Passover, in which Jesus had replaced the flesh and blood of the old Passover lamb with his own flesh and blood. And like the old Passover, which is celebrated as a memorial feast, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me," the anamnesis. And so Christians of every century participate in this new one Passover, which is represented every time in every single Mass. And as the Catechism teaches, when the Church celebrates the Eucharist, she commemorates Christ's Passover. And it is made present. The sacrifice Christ offered once for all on the cross remains ever more present. Moreover, in the Jewish liturgies, we see the worship of one God, a personal God who acts in history through covenants. And we then discover various elements of local customs and elements of worship influencing the community, namely a meeting tent that housed and reserved the Ark of the Covenant, a sanctuary or a holy of holies in which the high priests would enter only once a year, a temple as a meeting place of worship or a house of God, a priest and a tribe of priests who offer sacrifice in service of God through the origins of the tribe of Levi, which was the tribe of Moses and Aaron, who were part of, and such priests offered holocausts, communion, and various sacrifices to God in the temple. Now in the temple, there's also a water basin for purification, an altar of sacrifice, various inner and outer courts, and the innermost sacred space, the Holy of Holies, a section for the choir, a bima, which is a podium in synagogues where scriptures are read and proclaimed. Now with Jesus and Christianity, there is a spirit of continuity and novelty. Jesus respected the sacrificial practices of the Jews and observed the Jewish Sabbath and main feasts, and yet announced that worship would not be in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth, as well as the temple would be destroyed, and therefore Jesus reinterprets elements of Jewish religion and worship in the context of his doctrine and mission. Brothers and sisters, as we continue our teaching on the basics of the Mass and the history of the Mass, we now move throughout the centuries. So let's take a look at the first three centuries of the Mass. And when we look at our great history and answer the question, what was the Mass like in the early church? And we find that the first source for the history of the Mass is in the New Testament. And we find the roots of the whole matter in the account of the Last Supper. And it was because of our Lord told us to do what he had done in memory of him that all liturgies exist in the first place. And remember, the meaning of the word liturgy is the work of Christ done on behalf of the people to the Father, as well as the liturgy is the work of God in which the people participate in. And in every expression of our faith, of celebrating any liturgy, the first thing is to obey the command to do this, namely, what Christ himself had done. And we find this command of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and in 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. And as Bishop Robert Barron states, in order to appreciate these perhaps overly familiar words, we have to put ourselves in the thought world of Jesus' first audience. His first audience. And as the apostles heard these extraordinary statements, they were undoubtedly hearing overtones and pieces from the scriptural and liturgical traditions. And Jesus was using the Passover Supper to give a definitive interpretation to the actions that he would take the next day on Good Friday. And next, as we move throughout, the earliest Christians still had their Jewish traditions and customs where we hear of such traditions of temple worship. For example, in Acts chapter 3 and in Luke chapter 24. And then when worshiping God according to their belief in Christ as an assembly in James chapter 2 and in Hebrews as well as Corinthians. And at these exclusively Christian meetings, they naturally followed the normal order of the Jewish synagogue service, but with Christian customs. And hence the Jewish traditions became Christianized. And there were readings from the holy books, as we hear in Acts chapter 13. And St. Paul tells Timothy to read as well as to preach. And even St. Paul's own letters are to be read out to all the brethren. They all sang psalms. They also, in summary, celebrated these first instances of the Mass. And so, it's not found in the laws of medieval popes, but rather in the epistles, the Acts of the Apostles, and the Gospels themselves. And so let's move on to the Apostolic Fathers, So the apostolic church, namely the church of the apostles who are the immediate disciples of Jesus, had a permanent influence on Christian worship and liturgy. The synagogues were used by the apostles, and the temple was still a point of reference. And the apostolic church creates new forms of worship, namely baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, breaking the bread, various prayers, anointing of the sick, and the imposition of hands that confers the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, in which Jesus gives the authority to the community of believers. We find that in Acts 6 and Acts 13. And these liturgies were mostly celebrated in the homes and in the catacombs of earlier Christians because the early church was under persecution by the Roman Empire. And so, from the earliest writings of Christian liturgy after the New Testament, we have the work titled The Teaching of the 12 Apostles, or famously known as the Didache, which, pretty cool word, Didache, right? Say that to your friends. Which contain two allusions to the Holy Eucharist. Check this out, or Didache this out. Ah. In chapter 14, we read, every Sunday of the Lord, having assembled together, break bread and give thanks, and having confessed your sins, that your sacrifice may be pure. From this, we have two conclusions of dogmatic importance. The first is confession before communion, and the second is that the Eucharist is a sacrifice. And therefore, we know that the ritual itself was celebrated every Sunday, and that already its name is Thanksgiving, which is in the Greek word Eucharist. Oh. Other works. Oh, the first readings, especially in the first centuries, we have from the first epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, and as well as the epistle of Barnabas and the letters of Saint Ignatius, all include descriptions of the various elements of our modern day Mass. Also, another one is the Traditio Apostolica. Say that to your friends. Traditio Apostolica is another work of writing during this time that explains the order of ordaining bishops and fundamental structures of the Eucharistic prayer, such as the invitatory dialogue, which is the greeting at the beginning of Mass, as well as the prefaces, the institution narratives, the anamnesis, right? Words that have a memorial sense, the epiclesis, the beraka, which is that Hebrew word of blessings, and more. And we'll learn more about these in two Sundays from now. We also hear an account from St. Justin Martyr, providing a description of the Mass as it was celebrated in his day, at this, around the year 155. Old. All right, hear this. All who dwell in the city or country gather in the same place. The memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read, as much as time permits. And when the reader has finished, he who presides over those gathered admonishes and challenges them to imitate these beautiful things. Then we all rise together and offer prayers for ourselves and for all others, wherever they may be, so that we may be found righteous by our life and actions, and faithful to the commandments so as to obtain eternal salvation. And when the prayers are concluded, we exchange the kiss of peace. Then someone brings bread and a cup of water and wine mixed together to him who presides over the brethren. And he takes them and offers praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And for a considerable time, he gives thanks that we have been judged worthy of these gifts. And when he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all present give voice to an acclamation saying, Amen. And when he who presides has given thanks and the people have responded, those whom we call deacons give to those present the Eucharisted bread, the Eucharisted wine and water, and take them to those who are absent. So that's from the first apology St. Justin Martyr. Now, moving on through centuries, we find ourselves after the Edict of Milan, which occurred in 313. Now, the Edict of Milan changed worship and Christianity from being a church that was persecuted to finally being tolerated by the Roman Empire. And the Edict is a proclamation made by the Roman emperors Constantine and Licinius that permanently established religious toleration for Christianity within the Roman Empire. And as a result of this freedom of religion for Christians, actual buildings of Christian churches and basilicas were built. Latin becomes the universal language that unites all. Celebrations had degrees of solemnity, and the authority of teaching for bishops and priests became more public. And other forms of Eucharistic prayers developed in different parts of the empire, namely the liturgies in the Eastern churches. So then we move to the Western and Eastern rites throughout the centuries. As Christianity began to spread, so did the forms of worship throughout the world. The various forms of liturgies and rites, so R-I-T-E-S, in which Christians took their local cultures and Christianized the Mass with their own language and elements. For example, we have the various different liturgies, such as the Ambrosian Rite, the Gallican Rite, the Hispanic Mozarabic Rite, the Byzantine Rite, Orthodox Rite, Anglican Ordinariate Rite, and more. So now, a few key moments in the history. Pope St. Gregory the Great is known for his reform of the liturgy, as well as strengthening respect for doctrine, and that in 1054, the church experienced the East-West Schism. And more reforms of liturgy continued hence after, such as a great emphasis on mystery, mysterium, and the clergy praying together and returning back to tradition by reforming the Psalter or the Liturgy of the Hours. And then we have the Council of Trent, which was a response to the Protestant Reformation, and thus more reformed liturgies continued, such as the Reformation of the Breviary, Liturgy of the Hours, and the Roman Missal, which is that great book that the altar server is holding, which is the Book of Prayers for the Mass. Then we move on to the early 20th century, where there's a reawakening of liturgical studies began by from Dom Prosper Duranger, he's French, and to Pope Pius X, who reformed canon law and encouraged active participation amongst laity. Then we have the Second Vatican Council, which instituted new reforms in the sacred liturgy, which with the promulgation of the Sacrosanctum Concilium, which is a constitution on the sacred liturgy. And examples of renewals include using the vernacular language or translating the Mass that was once always in Latin into the language and mother tongue of countries across the world, and then providing principal directives on how to celebrate the Mass. Therefore, my friends, even though there had been many changes, additions, subtractions, and various local traditions that have been enculturated into the Mass throughout the Church's liturgical history, one thing remains the same. That the work of Jesus on behalf of the people still continues this day. And that we come to worship God as best as we can by giving thanks, offering sacrifice, and reverence. All right, so now for today's gospel reading, we hear Peter, James, and John are taken up a high mountain by Jesus. And there they have an experience of Jesus which took their breath away. And it was an experience that was so precious to Peter that Peter could not let it go. Let it go, let it go. Peter can't hold it back anymore. Peter wanted to prolong. He wanted to prolong this indefinitely. And so he says to Jesus, Rabbi, it is wonderful for us to be here. We're so excited that you're here. So let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And the other two disciples had a fleeting glimpse of the heavenly beauty of Christ, and they did not want to let it go. Beauty attracts. Beauty captivates. Beauty helps us to see God. And it calls all of us out of ourselves. And yet Peter and the others had to let it go of this precious experience. And it was only ever intended to be momentary, for they would receive it back in the next life as a gift. And for now, their task was to listen to Jesus and the Father's voice, who says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." This is our task, to listen. We spend our lives listening to the Lord as he speaks to us in his word and in through the liturgy, through circumstances of our lives, through our interactions with one another, and receiving him in the Holy Eucharist, which is his whole self, soul and divinity, body and divinity. And we receive a sacred heart that burns with great desire to be with all of us. Such an experience is beautiful, awesome, and great, because we are in union with Jesus, God himself, when we receive him. And therefore, our readings this day help us to grow in greater knowledge of the school of silence. And the lesson in the school of silence is to be attentive to creation more and more in the silence. For example, I want to encourage all of you to take the time intentionally and attentively to look up. Have you taken the time to simply look up of creation and look at the trees and the birds and everything that which God has gifted to us? We're so busy, and yet we don't even have the time to look up. And so I want to challenge all of us to really, even if it's just 1 second of your life, of your day, to look up and behold God's beauty. For when we see and hear and recognize the gift of creation of God who is right before you, we're truly able to comprehend in a small way the mystery and the glory, and to be able to listen to the Father in the silence of creation as a preparation for what wonderful moment when we see God face to face in eternity, our hope will rest in having the ability to finally say, "God, Holy Spirit, and our Lord Jesus Christ, it is so good to be here." May all of us grow in being amazed of the silence of creation and conform our hearts more and more to the beautiful and mysterious, awesome, sacred heart of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to Aggie Catholic Homilies. You can subscribe to this podcast on iTunes, Spotify, or anywhere else you listen to podcasts. Be sure to check out our sister podcast, Aggie Catholic Talks, to hear talks from Magnify, Catholicism 101, and more. Thanks, God bless, and Giga.